Well, we look at the next letter, the second of the seven letters to the churches of Asia from our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and sitting on his throne in heaven. And I encourage you to turn there to Revelation chapter 2. Remember, these are words that Jesus spoke to the churches as the risen, living Lord in their midst, as the church lived out its calling for Christ and by Christ in this world. And it's the same thing for us. These words apply to us today. As we look at each of the letters to the churches, there's something there for us. Each of these letters was really meant to be able to cover the different phases or seasons of life that churches can go through. And of course, there's degrees of each of these letters: commendation, condemnation, encouragements, of course, that can always affect us. So let's read this knowing it's not just to the church of Smyrna, it's to the church of all ages until he comes back. And so we read about the letter to Ephesus last week, and we're encouraged to love God with our whole heart. And now we turn to the letter to Smyrna, and we will be encouraged by Christ to persevere through persecution, even to the point of death. That's what Smyrna was particularly going through. So verses 8 through 11 I'll read, and then we'll go through verse by verse and take a look at what's behind some of this. Revelation 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the word of God. It is living. It's the words of Christ to we, his church. He's in our midst. May we have ears to hear him this evening. Well, let's read verse 8 again, and we'll explain a few things there. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, we looked at a few weeks ago that each letter, to each church, has seven common elements in the letter. And so here we see the first common element again. Jesus is addressing a particular church, and he addresses a particular church by saying something about himself, giving a title to himself. And the title that he chooses for each letter to each of the churches says something about the church's situation. So we want to take a look at why he picks a certain part of a title for himself and what he's communicating to this church regarding their situation. The title he says of himself here is, I am the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and is alive. And that goes back again to the vision in chapter 1. Most of the titles that Jesus will apply to himself in each of these letters goes back to the vision of chapter 1. And so you see an example for us. We should constantly be thinking about Jesus as he shows himself to us in chapter 1, as we pray to him and as we hear him. Verses 17 and 18 is what Jesus is referring to the letter of Smyrna. He didn't say that to Ephesus, but he says that to Smyrna for a reason. He says, fear not. That'll be important. Fear not. He tells them to fear nothing in the letter tonight. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And that's the part that he refers to himself tonight. And what he's telling us is that he has overcome death. To say he is the first and the last, he was dead and now he's alive, he's overcome death. And that's significant for us. That's particularly significant for the church in Smyrna. He's overcome death. And so too will they be able to overcome death, which is important because we're going to see tonight they're facing martyrdom. Some of them are going to die for the faith. And we'll particularly look at Bishop Polycarp and how he died in Smyrna for the faith. And probably the one who received this letter, probably the pastor receiving this letter at the time. More literally, when he says, "I am the one which was dead and is alive," probably the way to get a better sense of what he's saying is, "I'm the one which was dead and yet lived." You see, because Jesus can't really die, not like a man would die, because he's God. You can't kill God. His body died, but he even gave that up so that he could conquer death for us. So Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So unlike man, who when he dies, he's dead unless God does something for him, it was absolutely impossible that Jesus Christ would stay dead. That's what Peter says. And of course, in that Pentecostal sermon, he goes to Psalm 16. "Thou shalt not let thy Holy One see corruption." David, as a prophet, is rejoicing in him, the Messiah that would not stay dead. He's that guy. He's the one who is dead and yet lived and is still alive. And so when we face death, we've got to face Jesus and remember he's alive in heaven. Death couldn't hold him. That's the only thing to give us courage and hope as we face death, especially if we're to face death the way that martyrs face it. We don't know what will happen in our generation, but I think we see some signs coming. It's amazing the kinds of liberties we're losing in our country and the kinds of things you hear in England and now here. It's more surface area stuff, but the surface area stuff is what leads to the deeper things. And so if we do face that, the letter of Smyrna will be particularly of need to us if the Lord brings us through those kinds of trials. So remember, it's here for us, and remember that we can face death by facing Christ who conquered death. But it's important to understand that he's saying, "I'm the one who is dead and yet lived." Remember that every city, the history of the city and the situation of the city and the church is also a vision. It's also emblematic of this thing that Jesus is talking about. Okay, so it relates to Smyrna's own history. The city of Smyrna was destroyed at one point. 580 BC, the city was destroyed. It was rebuilt as one of the few planned cities of antiquity in 290 BC. So there's about a 400-year time where everybody basically thought of Smyrna as dead, a dead city. And yet there were little villages in the area, and there were still people there living. It was essentially dead, and yet it was alive. And that's what Jesus is encouraging Smyrna to think of. Even if they're facing death, even if they're facing persecution, if their life is as if it's death by living a difficult life in this life, or if they really will die, they're still really going to be alive. More alive than anybody who would still be standing on this earth who's not in Christ. The church at Smyrna suffered greatly. Some would even unto death, we'll see in verse 10. But they're alive in Christ. And it's incredible to read of the stories of the martyrs and how they faced them. We'll look at a few tonight. It's amazing the courage they have. It's amazing how they pray for their persecutors that are literally torching them up and pray for them. It's incredible. But they can have that courage and face death like that because they have the hope of Jesus who has conquered death. And they really have an understanding that, you know, we're all going to die at some point. So if I can die in Christ, I know I won't die again. That'll be the only time. Well, let's look at verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." It's pretty powerful words here. First, notice the next standard element of all the letters. First, Jesus addresses each church, the angel of the church, and then he says his title, a particular title that he's applying to their situation. Then he says, "I know thy works." Each church, we know he's walking in the midst of all of us. He says this to you tonight, "I know your works." And with Smyrna, what's interesting is there are no criticisms. There's not one condemnation for this church, which is going to be really important to recognize. They're also a church that's suffering great persecution. And there's nothing negative that Christ has to say to them, unlike some of the other churches that are rich, including Ephesus last week. In the midst of a city, Smyrna, that's quite rich, by the way, and rivals Ephesus. But the church doesn't have the same things going on that Ephesus did. It's also interesting to note that Philadelphia, we'll see, is the only other church that gets no criticism, only encouragement. And they're also a church that is suffering greatly. And we'll see there's some common elements in that letter as well. Notice this. Again, Ephesus, there's symmetry. We'll look at this more again at the end of the letters, but there's symmetry. There's a structure, and it's significant. It's communicating something. Ephesus is the first church being written to. They're warned they better change their act, or they are going to have their lampstand taken away, their candles taken away, their visible church taken away. No one can lose their salvation as the elect, but a visible church can be taken away. The last church, Laodicea, is the one that's warned, you're lukewarm. I'd rather you be hot or cold. If you keep being lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Okay? And they're parallel. Now we're up the pyramid, and tonight we have the letter to Smyrna. Great persecution, and not one bad thing to say about them. The parallel church, Philadelphia, lots of persecution, but not one bad thing to say about them. Just encouragement. Okay, so that's significant. We'll look more at that later with the structure, but it's interesting how the persecution goes with being a more pure church. So Jesus commends them for some things. First, he commends them in verse 9 for their tribulation, phlipsis. We spent a lot of time on that word earlier in Revelation 1, verse 9. John again says, I'm a companion with you in the tribulation. And as we consider what Smyrna's going through tonight, we'll be reminded, we're in the tribulation. Man, they were in the tribulation. And my understanding is, you'll hear a lot of people say that our century is really the greatest amount of persecution in the visible church that there has been, when you consider the whole world and what's been going on for Christians. So we're in the tribulation, remember that. And Jesus commends them for their tribulation. Do you think our brethren in other parts of the world that are really, really suffering would be encouraged to hear this from Jesus? They'd be encouraged to open up the letter to Smyrna, wouldn't they? I commend you for your tribulation. It means a lot to me. It's just like we might say to a friend or a brother or sister, you know, I know you suffered a lot to do that for me. And I really appreciate it. I want you to know I saw it and I recognize it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, it was extreme persecution. We'll see in verse 10. Notice, it is a sign of their godliness that they are severely persecuted. The more godly we become, the more we can expect to be persecuted. Because the world is not neutral. It never has been. And we saw an example of that with the Creation Museum. Some people were kind of surprised that there were protesters at the Creation Museum's event last week. And we really shouldn't be surprised when you think about it. It seems kind of silly to us, but the world is not neutral to God and to His children. They hate us. And they go out of their way to try to hurt us, to try to stop the witness, to try to usurp God's authority and bring Him down. They don't want to serve Him, and they hate anybody that represents Christ. We know Christ said that all over the place. We looked at that earlier on in this study. So we see that kind of thing. The more we stand out for Christ, the more godly we become and stick our neck out, the more we can expect to be persecuted. And when it happens, we can let this letter encourage us. Notice what else he commends the church for: their poverty. Not the world. The world won't commend poverty, right? But he commends poverty. This is pretty significant when you consider how much of the church preaching in our nation especially is all about, the wealth, you know, the prosperity gospel, right? Everybody, Jesus wants everybody to be wealthy. Well, here we find him commending them for being very poor. And the Greek word really has, in the sense of the word, the idea of extreme poverty. They're not just struggling to, you know, pay the mortgage. They're really poor. They probably were poor anyways. But they're very poor because of living truly for Christ. This is a sign of their sacrifice. They're very poor because they are willing to do what Christ says and to suffer for it and to lose things from the world for it. And again, this is something that's very hard to find, I think, in the visible church. But I'm encouraged to say that I don't think it's hard to find in our church. I know some of you have had to give up on certain jobs and make less money for honoring the Sabbath, right? I know that our church as a whole is very faithful with tithing. I'm sure all of you, like myself, could use a couple of extra bucks at the end of most of the months, right? But we do it because we love God and we love the church. And we give up on things that other people would never give up on, and they think we're crazy. But you're doing that, and Christ sees it, beloved. He sees it, and he says, I commend you. I know that we're not in the same kind of poverty situation as Smyrna, and thank the Lord for that. But be encouraged, as you suffer financially to do right by God and his church, he sees it. Yes, it is a sacrifice, but he sees it and he's pleased by it. And I've thought of this verse. Elder Huffmaster has pointed to it sometimes in the Sabbath school class when we're thinking about tithing and thinking about wealth and things. And it'll be interesting to consider how this is juxtaposed. But they suffered, they sacrificed for Christ. And when you really want to serve Christ, you're going to lose out on things. So, for instance, I quote here William Hendrickson. Continues to be a great study of the book of Revelation. If you get one book, get the book More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. It's really good. He says this: these people were often thrown out of employment as a result of the very fact of their conversion. You're a Christian? Sorry, you no longer have a job. That's pretty serious, right? Think if you were to face that today. If you became a Christian, you're out of a job. That's what they're going through. He continues, becoming a Christian was a real sacrifice. It meant poverty, hunger, imprisonment, often death by means of the wild beasts or the stake. Now, let's go around and try to increase our church membership with that kind of a message. Here, become a Christian and you're going to lose everything. Although, that is what Jesus says, isn't it? That is what he says, isn't it, in the Gospels? We find here he really means it. Now, certain churches will go through deeper situations than others. Smyrna's really experiencing this. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I appreciated how Mr. Elder Huffmaster has pointed this out. He says, Christ actually says, you're actually very, very rich. He says, you actually realize how very, very rich you are. And the word rich includes the idea, the sense of abundance. Of course, Christ says, I've come to give you an abundant life, right? Now, here's what's really interesting. He says, you're very, very poor according to the eyes of the world. Extremely poor. Suffering greatly. But I tell you, because you're in me, and because of what you have coming to you in heaven, you are incredibly rich. In contrast to the church of Laodicea, which thought it was rich, and Christ says, you think you're rich, but I say you're wretched. What do you want to be said to you? That's Revelation 3, verse 17. Do you want Christ to say you are rich even though you're poor? Or do you want him to come and say in the midst of us, you think you're rich because you've got a lot of things, but you're wretched? May we be rich in Christ and poor to the world if we have to choose. And we hear what James says, James 2, verse 5. And he says this to you, and this is really the message to Smyrna, the message to you. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? James 2, verse 5. When you struggle financially, when you know you're particularly struggling because of your service to Christ, you might turn to James 2, 5 and remember how rich you actually are. Christ chooses the poor to be rich. The world laughs at us, but Christ tells us we're rich. And in the end, we'll find we indeed are. Jesus knows their works. He commends them, but he also commends their works, but he's really commending them for taking the wicked work of something else. He knows the works of their persecutors. And this is encouraging for us too, to know that Christ is in our midst. He's helping us bear under persecution. And he sees what's going on. People do not persecute the church without him knowing. And as we get more into the book of Revelation, we're going to see he's going to be judging them harshly. And we see that a little bit tonight by his condemnation. Anti-Christians blaspheme God. That's what he says. you know, they're reproaching you. Use the word, as that's really the Greek word there that King James has, blaspheme. They're blaspheming God. But you need to know that when people criticize you and treat you harshly for a Christian, they are literally blaspheming God. Christ is extremely offended by that when they persecute you. He holds off his wrath until judgment day in terms of the fullness of it. But you can be assured he's extremely offended. You are his body. And he's extremely offended by it. It's blasphemy. Notice what he calls them, those who persecute Christians. The synagogue of Satan, or the assembly, the getting together of people who serve the devil. That's what they are that treat you like this. He says the same thing to the Church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 9. This is where the Westminster Confession of Faith gets this language. Chapter 25 of the Church, paragraph 5, it says that some churches can end up becoming synagogues of Satan. And they're using biblical language there out of the mouth of Christ, judging those who persecute his body. Remember, what did he say to Paul? Why do you persecute me? Well, he was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians as a Jew, not yet a true Jew. And it's still the issue that Jesus is watching that and will punish it. And he hates that. Now notice, who is the synagogue of Satan, particularly in the text, back in verse 9? Who is the synagogue of Satan? They are those which say they are Jews and are not. They are the ethnic Jews. They're the ones who would say, we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as our fathers, but they deny the Son of God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all looking to, waiting for. And they are persecuting the true children of the true Messiah that they look past and hate. And Jesus says of them, they are the synagogue of Satan. The quote-unquote Jews who reject the King of the Jews and persecute the true Jews, Jesus Christ himself says, as the living one in our midst, they are the synagogue of Satan. Now, the Jews in Smyrna were particularly zealous about this. They really went out of their way to help Rome to get Bishop Polycarp, to get him back into Smyrna, to kill him. They went out of his way for it. Now, listen to this. The Jews there even went out of their way to help pick up firewood for the burning of him on their Sabbath day. They were so zealous about killing a Christian that they'll break the Sabbath so they can get wood to burn him up. They're a synagogue of Satan. John 16, verses 2 and 3, I give you, we'll move on, but it talks about those who don't really know truly Jesus, and they kick you out of the synagogue and they say they don't know you because they don't know me, and therefore they don't know the Father. But they claim that they do. I like what Hendrickson says here. It's pretty strong. How anyone could say that the Jews of today are still in a very special and glorious and preeminent sense God's people is more than we can understand. God himself calls those who reject the Savior and persecute true believers the synagogue of Satan. Churches should not be talking about, of course, it all relates to our study. We'll especially get to it when we talk about the millennium. Churches should not be thinking we're building a temple back in Israel. And they should not be talking about Jewish people by ethnicity and the nation of Israel as if that's God's plan. They are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is not to be anti-Semitic. It's not saying we should treat the Jewish people ethnically, Jewish people as some have. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is when they deny Christ, they are the synagogue of Satan. And they have persecuted the church. All of the New Testament is the Jews who rejected Christ not really being Jews and killing a lot of the Jews and persecuting those who are true Jews, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Jesus uses very strong words here, and we should not countenance the idea of these certain group of ethnic people having some kind of special blessing above the church. No, in fact, Christ calls them synagogues of Satan. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew. This is Paul speaking, the Jew of Jews. He says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Remember, Abraham was a Jew by how? Faith, not works. The argument in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 verse 1, the same Paul, the same Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, says, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." But these Jews, they think they're doing something really special, killing these Christians, persecuting them. They think they're God's people. But hear what Jesus says about them. And it reminds me of not as extreme a persecution, of course, but Tom Cantor, the president of the Creation Museum, we were just helping with that last week. He is a Jew in terms of his ethnic background, but he became a true Jew by trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And I really appreciate the tabernacle exhibit he's built there to point to what it was typifying, to recognize Christ. It was all pointing to. But he shares the experience when he was starting to really think about Christianity and really reading the Bible and really getting touched by it. He started to reach out to synagogues, to Jews here in San Diego. The first one he called up is, "Yeah, I really want to talk to you about Jesus and God and what Moses has to say." And then the rabbi said, "Well, look, I just need to tell you, I don't actually believe there was a Moses." And, "Okay, never mind. I have the wrong number, you know." So some of them out there don't even care that there is even a Moses anymore. But then he went to a meeting of a more Orthodox Jewish meeting in La Jolla, and he spoke with the rabbi afterwards, and he said, "You know, Rabbi, I think maybe Jesus may have been the Messiah." And the rabbi said, "Stop. I have to tell you, that's the first time and that's the last time you'll ever say that word in this place. If you ever want to say that word again, you can't come here." Okay? What does Jesus say about that? That's a synagogue of Satan, denying the true Son of God in the flesh, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that all of the Old Testament was pointing to. And they don't want to talk about him. You cannot talk about him here. But we get to verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So Jesus says, fear nothing. Now, I've entitled the message tonight, "The Untouchables," because of how death can't touch us. That seems to be the main theme of this letter. But related to it is, because you're untouchable, you can't be touched by the second death. And so therefore, whatever man can do to you, they really can't touch you. Therefore, don't fear them. Do not fear anything that's going on in this world. Do not fear martyrdom. He says that. And this is a theme all through the Scriptures. Don't be afraid. Jesus says a lot. God says it to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1. "Fear not." He says, "I am your exceeding great reward, Abraham. All you need is me and everything's fine." And that's what Jesus is saying. "I am your exceeding great reward, Christian. All you need is me and everything is fine and you don't have to be afraid." We need this Jesus before our eyes because he tells us in this verse that we shall suffer for him. And that's the thing we need to accept, you know. That's why we're not pre-post-mill kind of stuff. We're a pres-mill. We believe the millennium's now, and that means we're not pre-post-trib. We're in the tribulation. We're supposed to suffer for Christ. That's the calling of the Christian from the time he ascends to his throne to the time he comes back to bring us to be next to him on the throne. We are to suffer. And he said in Mark 13, verse 13, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That's essentially what he's telling the letter, the church of Smyrna again tonight. He also tells us in this verse 10, the devil shall throw you into prison. Or really what it seems to be saying in the Greek is the devil is about to throw you into prison. It's coming very soon. Why is the devil going to do that to you? Not because the devil's in control, but because Christ is in control. He says it's happening that you may be tried, that you may be tested, that you may be more and more transformed into my likeness, more conformed into my image. He uses persecution to make us more like him and to keep our eyes off of this world. The more he persecutes us, the more beautiful we become because we let go of things we would rather hold on to. And I have to tell you, I'm so fed up with Christians worrying about what happens in the political race. It's not that it's insignificant. And we should be praying for God to bring Christian leaders in our country. Absolutely. But whether He does or whether He doesn't, we should be like the church of Smyrna. We should be ready to die. Roman persecution at that time. And they weren't trying to do any kind of upset. They took it. And they took it again. Because Jesus is Lord. That's what got them in trouble with Rome, is that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. They just simply won't say Caesar is Lord. But they're not in trouble otherwise. And I hesitate to pray that the Lord would take away what's happening in our country. I, in one sense, I'm praying the Lord would conquer His enemies and our enemies and keep the Muslims at bay. But on the other hand, what we see all through the church is that when persecution comes, we get more pure. The chaff is taken out. We become more like the golden lamps we're supposed to be. We start to actually matter to the world. Because there's no hiding in that kind of persecution. You either book on the church or you stay and you shine. I pray that the Lord would spare us for the sake of my children, but sometimes I wonder if the best thing isn't for us to face some real persecution and what the Lord might do with that. It's not that I don't shudder at the idea, but we see what the Lord does with it, and we know He tells us, don't be afraid. The devil's doing nothing to you that Jesus doesn't let him, for your good, Romans 8:28, for Christ's glory. Just like Job, the only reason the devil was able to do the terrible things he did to Job was why? Because God gave him permission to do it. And only so far. And then look what happened later. He got great reward even in this life. I highlight 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't turn there now, but you might look at verse 7. Peter talks about all the suffering and challenges you're going through. God is using them to try your faith and make you more pure, just like gold. The pure gold, the best stuff, is refined in the fire. And God, Jesus, wants to make us more beautiful. I quote McChain here in his study on the seven churches. He says this, "The church of Smyrna was very much tried, but it was the purest of them all." Remember, we see that. Not one thing against them. It was very much tried, and it was the purest of them all. When gold is put into the fire, all its dross is taken away. So it was with the Smyrna Christians. Many of its members were burnt at the stake. But yet within that fire, the church itself was being purified. You see, persecution is precious. We need to see it that way. It's amazing to see how they thanked the Lord for going through persecution, that they were counted worthy of knowing Christ's sufferings, like Paul says in Philippians, knowing the fellowship of Him with His sufferings. Persecution purifies the church, and persecution preserves the church. Remember, Ephesus is no more, but the church of Smyrna is still here, and the city is still alive and thriving. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. Remember, Paul and Silas, they're in prison. Now, how would you and I act being in prison? Right? Hopefully we'll do, if we ever find ourselves there, maybe we'll write something like Pilgrim's Progress, like John Bunyan in prison, my understanding. Or hopefully we'll be like Paul and Silas. Acts 16:25, they sang. And hey, guess what happened? Instead of running out, the doors were open. What did the Lord use that? The jailer gets saved. And his whole household. See how the Lord uses persecution? Peter and the apostles, they get a really good beating. Stop proclaiming the gospel, and they beat them and send them away. And they walk away not whining. Why is this happening to me? Instead, they were rejoicing, it says, that they were counted worthy of suffering shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, how can they have that view of things? The letter of Smyrna reminds us. It's really nothing new in the letter to Smyrna. It's just reminding us of these things. And I can't help but think of what I heard Derek Thomas, a fine Welsh Presbyterian minister here in the States now, a message I think I heard a week or two ago. He was talking about, he was walking, I think, in Scotland and just seeing the things of John Knox and this incredible Reformation in Scotland, which we owe so much to for our own standards. And he was praying, "Oh Lord, might You bring a Reformation like that again in this land?" And then he remembered that John Knox was standing on the backs of many who went before him in Scotland. You see, the Reformation didn't just happen. It started with persecution. It always starts with persecution. We've been praying for Reformation, haven't we? We've got to stop and think about what that will mean and be ready for it. John Knox himself, I believe it was 16 or 18 months, he was on a slave ship, and a French slave ship. Most people never survived that. But what happened before him? He was actually the bodyguard of George Wishart, who was burned at the stake by the Catholics. And just before him, Patrick Hamilton, who was burnt at the stake. And they say the stench or the reek of Patrick Hamilton infected everyone in Scotland who smelt it. That's how the Reformation started. John Knox was taking that, taking up where people died and were persecuted. And you should see how Patrick Hamilton handled it and prayed for his persecutors at the stake. But the tribulation, as much as we know we should not fear it, it is still scary, and we should trust and be encouraged to know that it's temporary. That's what he means in the verse when he says the tribulation will only last 10 days. First of all, think of it this way. There's always a reference to their historical contemporary context. The stay of Roman prisoners precluded execution, and they were 10 days. So you'd usually be in a Roman prison 10 days, but you weren't there so that you could go into prison for 30 years. Pretty much you were going to be killed. They didn't have the nonsense we have in our country of giving hotels to killers anymore. Now, the Christians weren't killers, but they weren't in a hotel in their prison. They were there to be killed, and 10 days later, or sometimes possibly acquitted, maybe sent into exile like John, but often killed. So you're going into prison, but will only last 10 days. What that means figuratively is it's a definite time, but it's a limited time. It is not going to last forever. The persecution is not permanent. And isn't that what helps us get through if we have to go to the hospital, have an operation, have something worked out of the leg? What do we tell our children if we got to take the splinter out, whatever it is? It's not. It's just a minute. You just got to make it. It's going to be better. Just stay with me. It's going to be better. It's going to be done. And the idea that it won't last forever is how we can endure it. And Jesus is telling us, yes, I'm allowing this on you, but it won't last. And in comparison to eternity, it's very short. Smyrna was known... I want to make sure it's clear. They're called to be faithful unto the death because of that. Because Smyrna was known for sacrificial loyalty to Rome. They were really well known for being just die-hard loyal to Rome, including shirts off their back, literally, to the soldiers and things. And they were remembered for it. They were honored for that by Rome. And so Jesus is saying, you need to be that loyal to me, church in Smyrna. You need to be loyal to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm seeing it. I see your works and I will honor it. And the kingdom of heaven lasts longer than this pipsqueak kingdom of Rome that isn't going to be here that long. Have you read Daniel? Right? And we'll see that more in the Revelation. And then we see there is the standard promise of reward that he always gives. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. You will receive a crown of life. Remember, he started the letter, I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and is yet alive. And you will get a crown of life. You will have eternal life after death that these bums, this synagogue of Satan, will not have. You will have that. You've got to be faithful and last. And this crown of life, it's a different word for crown than like the diadem of the royal crown. It's the idea of the wreaths worn around the head of the Olympic champions, and they were big for sports in Smyrna. They're going to have the idea of making it through, finishing the marathon, Hebrews 12, running the race like Paul does, and finishing the race, he will give you that wreath of victory upon your head. You'll be there with all in Hebrews 11 who are cheering you on now, who have made it there before you. It's worth it. You get to the end of the race and you're glad you didn't give up. But with this idea of crown, again, because the cities are always also reflecting imagery of what he's trying to tell them, the crown relates to the city of Smyrna again. And I quote Hendrickson, "The city of Smyrna was a glorious, picturesque city. It sloped up from the sea. And its splendid public buildings on the rounded top of the hill Paphos formed what was known as the Crown of Smyrna. And J.G. Voss in Robeson's book says Smyrna was also known as the crown of Ionia. They were known as this glorious crown. You looked up on the hill above them, and they had these beautiful Greek buildings that looked like a crown on the top of the hill. And so that was called the crown of Smyrna, that mountain. And then Smyrna itself was called the crown of Ionia. And that's the imagery here. This is a deliberate connection, just this imagery. Remember, you're a crown. Serve me, the king who has been crowned with all glory that you saw in Revelation 1. And in the end, I am going to crown you with a wreath on your head. You will be the victor. You will be glad you didn't give up. Even to the point of death, I will crown you with life. Verse 11, the last verse tonight. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. First death is going to hurt. Second death is not, you're never going to have to face it. And that's the one that hurts forever. And it won't touch you. You are untouchable by death. And therefore, these people that are trying to hurt you really can't hurt you. We see here in verse 11 the standard call to have ears to hear. Every letter says that. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we have ears to hear tonight so that we stay faithful and we stay loyal to Christ. May it be the Lord just actually might give us some persecution so that we are purified more. And that we have some kind of awesome outreach and work in this community that will only come through persecution if we really begin to make better contact with people. Not that we're not trying. But if the Lord gives us that, we're going to face more persecution. Church life will get harder, not easier. Oh, we'll have great joys that we don't have now, but it'll get harder, not easier. May we be ready for that. May we have ears to hear. And as usual, Jesus gives a promise that we would persevere. He's already given the crown of life promise, but here, the suffering church, he gives an extra promise. Not all the churches get two of them. The second death won't harm you. And that comes up in Revelation 20, verse 6 again. You see, the first death with Adam and Eve was spiritual. They're kicked out of the garden, and then naturally their bodies catch up to that death. The second death is also spiritual with the general resurrection. And all those who die the second death, that means they get kicked out of God's presence again into hell, but this time for eternity. And then their bodies, resurrected, will follow them there. But we won't be touched by that. And that's what Christianity is all about, folks. Not facing the second death. That's why we're here. That's why we're hoping. That's why we're willing to suffer. Because the second death will never end. And again, if you compare the first death, physical death here we're experiencing at the end of the spiritual death, compared to eternal death in hell, which one you want to pick if you had to only go through one? I mean, it's not even a choice, right? It's obvious. And Christ has, by His grace, helped you make that choice. And so you are untouchable. You are untouchable by the second death. It can't touch you. It can't hurt you. And as soon as you close your eyes in this world with your body, you're in heaven, you're in eternal life, and you never go back. And no one can ever hurt you again. No one can ever hurt your body or touch you again. And so that's why we see Bishop Polycarp, who we've been touching on a bit, at the age of 86, the Bishop of Smyrna. He's a disciple of John who wrote this letter. And he's probably the pastor here in Smyrna that gets the letter back in his 20s. He comes here remembering that letter. And he's about to be martyred. They get him out of hiding. They bring him back to Smyrna. And they're going to martyr him for his faith. And they do in 155 AD. They command him to blaspheme the name of Christ. They just even plead to him to try to do something like that, because they don't want to kill an old guy. He won't do it. He has the kind of courage very few young men have today. He won't do it. He says the famous quote we know, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. Shall I now blaspheme my Lord and Master? And then the Roman proconsul said to him, look, I will have you thrown to the wild beasts. Polycarp answers, I will not blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. The proconsul responds again, all right, if you are not afraid of the wild beasts, we will throw you to the flames and have you burned alive. One of the worst ways to be killed. It was better to have your head cut off. That was the more merciful way to kill you. It's especially, you know, we know in London they would have those kinds of executions. The more merciful way to execute you is to cut your head off. Polycarp bravely retorted to that threat. Remember, they've already gathered the wood. "You are speaking of the fire that burns for 1 hour and then goes out, instead of thinking of the fire that burns forever." It really is about having the proper eternal perspective, isn't it? And having that vision of Christ in chapter 1, he remembers what John wrote to his church that we're reading now, probably 60 years ago, and it's still in his heart. I'm not going to deny my Lord. I'm going to be faithful to him in the end, and I'll receive a crown of life. So you burn me. We're all dying at some point, but I'm not going to die the second death, and you can't make me. I'm not going to deny Christ and then miss out on the eternal life. Are you kidding me? He says, you ought to be thinking about the eternal fire, my friend. And they did burn him. And there's more you can read about what he said. It took a long time. Finally, my understanding is somebody struck him through because they were so angry at him. Can you imagine that? An 86-year-old man being burned, and you're so angry and you hate him so much for standing for Christ, and you don't like it's taking so long, and you shove a spear or, I don't know, a sword through his stomach. And he's in heaven now. And he's not going to see the second death. And this is the theme of the letter. Matthew 10, verse 28. "Fear not man, but God, who can destroy body and soul in hell." Don't be afraid of the person who can kill your body, and has nothing more they can do to you. Rather, fear God, who can throw you into hell, body and soul. And that's what he understood, and that's what we need to understand. And I love what J.G. Voss gives in his commentary found in Romans' book on Revelation. I'd like to share it with you, part of it. He points out that in Rome, you've heard of the catacombs in Rome. There are many people buried in Rome underground, pagans and Christians. And it's very interesting to contrast what their tombstones say. And I quote, "In the inscriptions on the pagan tombs, there is a record of deep pessimism reflected in what is written. One has a quotation from the Latin poet Catullus, who says, 'Sons may come and sons may go, but as for us, there remains one long night to sleep.' And oh, if it was only that bad for them, it's going to be worse. But notice the pessimism in their view of the afterlife. We're just going to be dead and we'll never have anything good." And that is in contrast to the Christian tombs inscriptions. Inscriptions like this: "Not dead, but with the Lord. Asleep in Jesus, waiting for the resurrection." You can face death one of two ways. As a Christian, you can face death however it comes to you, looking it in the eyes, remembering the flaming eyes of Jesus, and he's in our midst. He sees what's happening, and he's going to reward us with a crown of life for persevering even unto death. For he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 11, verse 25, or another really helpful verse to consider, whatever we might face. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting?" Bring it on, buddy. "O grave, where is thy victory? I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of you. You can't hurt me. You have no power over me. If you're going to kill me, it's because Jesus is letting you. And then I go to heaven, and you're going to face the second death unless the Lord shows you mercy." Now that's the kind of life worth living. Someone has said, if you don't have anything worth dying for, you're not really living. Perhaps we need to face death straight on a little more courageously and say, "Lord, please bring persecution. And I know that if you call on me to suffer a martyr's death, I'll face it face to face like Polycarp, and I won't be afraid. And it'll just bring me into heaven more quickly." And I close with this quote by McShane. "The first death is a type of the second death of the Christless soul. So the first death that we're all going to face is just pointing people to be afraid of the second death. It's a type of it. And if the first death be so dreadful, what will the second death be? It is very different with the believer. He shall not be hurt of the second death. It shall pass by, but shall not touch him. That's Christianity in a nutshell. That's the encouragement that the Church of Smyrna needed to be reminded of. And that's what you and I need to stay focused on. And the more that we don't fear death, I believe the more the Lord will use us for great things. Let us, as he says here in verse 10, fear none of those things that we might suffer. We will get a crown of life. We just need to persevere until the end. This life is really such a short situation. And the first death is such a short situation. And eternity is eternity. You'll never look back. And death can't touch you in the end. Let's thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the first and the last. You are the one who is dead and is yet living. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You are sovereign over all things. You created the world. You govern the world. You are sovereign over everything that happens to us. Nothing happens to us that you have not ordained, that you are not overseeing, that you are not with us through. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you as you reveal yourself in chapter 1, that we would not be afraid, for you are very impressive and glorious in that vision. But if the Lord is on our side, then we don't need to fear anything with that Jesus that has our back and that is leading us forward. And Lord, we pray for the church facing persecution throughout the world. Would you please comfort them with the letter to Smyrna? And Lord, would you please give them courage and strength even unto death? And as we do have to die, may we mourn over our brethren and for their loved ones, but may we also have the hope that the world is not hope facing death. And may we talk about it in a sense as a victory. For the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. And what Satan means for evil, you always work for good. And Lord, if you would call on us to face persecution, help us to think of these things you have said tonight to encourage us, this church that you walk in the midst of. Thank you that you see our tribulation. Thank you, O Lord, that you see our sufferings and that you see our poverty and you commend us for it to what degree it is. And thank you, Lord, that you see the works of the wicked against us and help us to endure until the end, not to be afraid and to be thinking ahead to the end, looking forward to be crowned with the crown of life, that the victory will be ours, that the race will be run, that we will have run it well and stayed loyal to you unto death. We look forward to the crown of life. We look forward to eternal life. Help our eyes stay on that, Lord, as we live each day of our life until you come. And we, the church, your bride, cry out with the Spirit, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your mighty, glorious, beautiful name, in your powerful name. Amen.